Okay, so John 4:43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Good morning. You know, I'm very aware of this interesting pairing today that was totally unintentional, but you got my wife, who is literally full of life, you know, this new life coming, and then you've got the Morabitos that you just hear about, and this family that's just lost their youngest son, and you've got this story about a guy whose son is dying, and he comes to Jesus, and all this that was totally unintentional, and I think of what Mark says sometimes, that this is what it means to be part of God's family, you know, that all these things are happening together, and we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and look to our Lord and Savior who is the giver of life, whether that's life in this life or that's resurrection life in the age to come. But as I was watching my wife read, I just felt the juxtaposition of those things, and yet this is what it means to be part of God's family. So with that, let's look at this story in John chapter 4. If you haven't been around the last couple weeks, we're looking at the miracles of Jesus, and we're doing that as a way of looking at who our Lord and Savior is. And I've been pointing out the fact that in John's gospel, he never even uses the word miracles. He uses the word signs. And signs are more than miracles. Signs are miracles with a message. A sign is meant to point you beyond the miracle itself, point you to the person who does the miracle, who he is, and what he came to do. And so the purpose of the signs is that you see the sign and you come to believe Daniel Watts. Not in Daniel Watts, sorry, but in Jesus Christ. Wow, what are you doing here? Gosh, Daniel and Marla Watts are here. Welcome. You want to? No? Okay. Signs. Oh, yes, okay. The purpose of the sign is to see the sign and to believe in the significance of the person who does the sign. So we have a phrase that we say, seeing is believing, right? And that's the idea that you see the sign and you come to believe in the person who does the sign. But what we're going to see this morning from this passage is that seeing is not always believing. Sometimes seeing is just seeing. And so we're going to look at what authentic faith looks like from a biblical perspective as we look at this sign. So it ends by saying that this is in verse 54, if you've got your Bibles, follow along. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, not his second sign of all time, but specifically the second sign having come from Judea into Galilee. So let me just give you a little map here to show you where Jesus has been so far in John's gospel. So here's a cute little map. Jesus grew up in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, okay? So he begins his ministry by going down to Judea to the River Jordan. He's baptized by John there. Then he comes back from Judea into Galilee to Cana. And last week we saw that he was at a wedding in Cana, and there he performed his first sign, turning water into wine. And then in chapters 2 and 3, between now and then, in chapter 4, he again goes down to Judea, this time to Jerusalem, to a feast. And he does some cool things down there in Jerusalem. And then he comes back up through Samaria, and now he's back up in Galilee. And again, he's in this town of Cana, and he does his second sign, having come from Judea into Galilee again. So just give you a sense of where he's been. So I want to start talking about this passage by acknowledging the most obvious thing I think that needs explaining. And it's Jesus' response in verse 48, okay? There's this guy who comes to him, and this guy's son is dying. And he comes to him with a very reasonable request, which is, would you please heal my son? And Jesus' response is, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Okay, I don't know about you, but that feels fairly cold to me, fairly unsympathetic. Probably not the response this guy was hoping for. But I want to ask the question, why does he respond in that seemingly cold and detached way? And to answer that, we have to put that statement into the larger context of what's going on here in Jesus' ministry. And what's happening is this. Jesus is beginning to experience this soaring popularity among the crowds. Look at verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, it says, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, that should come across as a very strange statement if you read the verse that comes right before it, okay? Look at verse 43. After 2 days, he leaves, he goes to Galilee. Galilee is his home country. It's his hometown region. And then verse 44 says, now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So you're expecting. So then when he came into Galilee, they rejected him. And they said, we don't want to do anything with you. But instead it says, but when he came into Galilee, they welcomed him. So what gives? Well, let me suggest that this welcoming of him is maybe not quite as authentic as it may first appear. That what it is and why it is that they're welcoming him isn't quite as legitimate as it should be. So let's ask the question. I want to talk about the crowds today before we talk about this man. Why are they welcoming him into their town? Well, here it is. Look at verse 45. They welcomed him. Why? Well, they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So they had seen all these cool things that Jesus had done in the Passover feast. So I want to take you back to chapter 2, verse 23, okay? So turn to chapter 2, verse 23. Let's go back to what Jesus did in Jerusalem when these folks were there. Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Okay? So Jesus is down in Jerusalem, and he's doing some cool things. He's probably healing sick people. He's casting out demons. All these miraculous signs. And people are seeing this amazing miracle worker, and they're putting their faith in his name. And then there's this really interesting verse, the next verse, verse 24. Take a look. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Very interesting phrase. There's something about their faith, John is saying, that Jesus doesn't trust. And it's a play on words. He's saying they trust him, but he doesn't trust them. Or as it says, he doesn't entrust himself to them. There's something about their faith, their excitement about him that he doesn't trust. And as it says, he knows what's in a man. He knows how people are wired. He knows what goes on in the human heart. And he doesn't trust all this excitement about him. And I think he has some questions about what's driving their faith in this moment. Here are the questions. Is this real faith or is this just excitement? I mean, is this just, you know, getting caught up in these cool signs that I'm doing? Are they just, you know, are they just bandwagon followers who are following this great miracle worker and this new kind of Jewish celebrity? I mean, it's great to be a part of something that's cool and exciting and interesting, and that's what Jesus' ministry is. And so he's wondering, is this real faith, or are they just excited about all these miracles, all these signs and wonders that they're going to see? So let's go back to our passage. So I think that's why verse 45 says they're welcoming him. because they'd seen everything and they're excited. And verse 46, he says he once more visited Cana in Galilee where he turned the water into wine. I'm sure news about that had, kind of spread over time. So now these people are getting excited. Jesus, the miracle worker, he's coming back into town. You saw what he did in Jerusalem. You saw what he did in Cana. And they're lining up. They've got their popcorn out, right? They're waiting for the next show. And that's the context of Jesus' ministry here. So try to put yourself in Jesus' shoes, okay? For some of you, that will feel really easy. Some of you, that will feel hard, depending on how arrogant you are. But as I said, it didn't feel right. But put yourself in Jesus' shoes. In the midst of all that hype that's going on surrounding all your miracles, how do you distinguish true believers from false believers? How do you distinguish, help people get behind beyond the hype that's going around to get underneath that to who you really are and to what you've really come to do, the kinds of salvation you've come to bring? And just by way of analogy, I mean, think of any celebrity today. If you're a celebrity, everybody wants a piece of you, right? Not for who you are, but because of, you know, what you represent. So how do you discern who your true friends are and who are just bandwagon followers? Ladies, I know you all, Justin Bieber is your new heartthrob. I know this. If you don't know Justin Bieber, he's like, what, 10 or 15? He's a musician, right? He's like this popular musician. But if you're Justin Bieber and you want to date somebody, like, how do you do that? How do you know that someone is falling in love with you and not with this thing that you kind of represent in their minds? Okay, I've just reached a new low comparing Jesus to Justin Bieber, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, how do you distinguish between the real thing and someone's just getting caught up in all this hype? Does that make sense? Have I lost you? I mean, not like attention wise, but just legitimate wise. So in the midst of that, that's the larger context that we're looking at. All this sign seeking, people are welcoming, getting excited about who Jesus is. And in the midst of that, there is a man with a truly desperate need. Verse 46, second half of verse 46. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who is close to death. So now let's put ourselves in this man's shoes, okay? Two things we know about this man. First is this. This is a man of considerable wealth, considerable power, considerable authority. Okay, he's a royal official. He's probably on King Herod's payroll. He's a guy that's used to getting things done. He comes with a lot of authority. He's an important guy in the culture. But the second thing we would know about him is that he's a very desperate man at this point, isn't he? It says that his son is sick, even close to death. So any of you who have watched any family member, let alone a son, go through the dying process, know what this is like firsthand. And you know just the emotions that you feel as you're watching this and the sense of helplessness that you have as someone you love is going through this. And so picture this man. And he's having to go through this with his son. And he's, you know, you can picture him at home seeing his son in bed and seeing this fever get worse and then seeing, you know, him getting paler as the days go on. And this guy who is, you know, loves his son and is helpless. And all his wealth, all his authority can't help him in this moment. He's just sitting there and having to watch this take place. And then in the midst of that, he has this glimmer of hope. And it's this, Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker. He's coming back in town. He's in Cana. He's 20 miles away from Capernaum, where this guy lives. He's 20 miles away in Cana. Maybe he's thinking, maybe I can go and have him come to be in our house and put his hands on his son. Maybe he can do something about this. So with that hope, he gets on his horse or whatever. He probably has a horse. And he takes this 20-mile trek from Capernaum to the hill country of Cana. And he comes to Jesus. He finds Jesus. And it says he begs him to come with him and come heal his dying son. So what is Jesus' response to this desperate man? Verse 48, here it is again. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now again, not the response this man is hoping for, right? kind of feels very unsympathetic, feels cold. I mean, this, the reality is, this guy's not looking for cool signs and wonders. This guy just wants his son to be healed, right? That's why he's coming. And yet Jesus says this weird thing, and it reminds me of what we saw last week in his first sign, right? Mary comes to him with a very reasonable request at a wedding. They've run out of wine. Can you do something about it? And he has this sort of cold response. Woman, why are you involving me in this? And I think there he had a purpose for that. His purpose, he was redefining his relationship with his mom as he was beginning his public ministry. And I think he has a purpose for saying what he does here. And I think it's twofold. One is, I think as he responds, he's not just responding to this man, right? All the people there. And he's speaking into, he's addressing the crowds, and he's pointing out their love of signs and wonders, their love of this celebrity that's come into town. And he's saying, you guys, some of you guys, you're just here, you want to see the big show. And that's, you need to see that if you're going to believe. But he's also addressing this man specifically. And I think he wants to deal with this man's faith. That's what Jesus is about in this passage. And so he's asking this man, in a sense, he's saying, where do you fit in this whole sign-seeking thing that people are doing? Where do you fit in this? Are you looking just for the signs, or are you looking for me because of who I am and because of what I've come to do? And he's putting up an initial boundary for this guy, right? I mean, that's kind of feels like a boundary. But I think what he's doing is he's actually inviting this guy to press in deeper. He wants to see this guy press in because he wants to do something in this man's faith. He's not just interested in the man's son being healed, which he is, but he's also interested in this man's faith. And so he puts up this initial boundary, but it's an invitation to press in deeper. So what's the man's response to this? Well, it's the response, I think, of a desperate father. Verse 49, the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I love this. Jesus puts up this barrier, and the guy's not perturbed by that. He's like, hey, this is my chance. I'm going for it. I'm gonna press into this guy. He doesn't seem, he seems humble. He's not saying, hey, do you know who I am? You know, like, I'm a pretty cool royal official. You shouldn't talk to me like that. But no, just, sir, please, come. My son is dying. And then Jesus' response, verse 50, Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." Now notice what Jesus has done. He has denied the man's request, and he has granted the man's request, right? The man requested, will you come with me and come and, you know, maybe lay your hands or come with me and heal my son? Jesus denies that request, says, I'm not going to come with you. But he grants his request by just saying, you can go. You have my word, your son will live. And as I see it, one of the keys to this passage, what John wants us to see is, he says that, and he gives him no sign, right? There's no sign that what he's saying is true. He's not going to come and bring his presence with the guy. He doesn't do any cool, like, magical prayer or say, you know, some incantation that would make the guy think, yeah, this is really going to happen. He just leaves him with his word. Your son will live. You can go. You have my word. Nothing else. And then I think the key phrase in this passage, second half of verse 50, I think this is it. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He took him at his word and he walked away. We're not told why. We don't know if, you know, God just worked in his heart and gave him this sense of confidence. We don't know if, you know, Jesus, the way Jesus spoke had this authority that the guy just trusted him. We don't know what the dynamic was going on there. But think about this guy. He hears the word, and he takes Jesus at his word, and he obeys. And he goes off. There's no demanding of a sign, no demanding of proof. Taking him at his word and obeying. And I thought, that's a pretty good definition of biblical faith. You know, if someone on the street today said, you know, what is faith for you Christians? This is about as good as it gets. Faith is, it's taking God at his word. That's what biblical faith is. When God says something, when he says something in his word, it's taking him at his word, trusting he's right, he's speaking truly, and I can count on that. And I can bank my life on that. Taking him at his word and living accordingly. That's biblical faith. And that's what this man does. And I want you to just think about, what was this guy's experience like for the next day? And this is kind of reading between the lines. The passage doesn't say. But verse 52 tells us that this happened on the seventh hour, which is 1 p.m., okay? So this interaction with Jesus, this guy, happens at 1 p.m. He doesn't get home to his son until the next day. And I wonder, you know, what is that afternoon and evening, and what's that 20-mile journey home look like? And, you know, we get nothing about this guy doubting, but I know if it were me, I know how I would be feeling. I'd be thinking, what the heck did I just do? I mean, I had Jesus there, and I had this purpose. I was going to bring him home with me, and he's going to heal my son, and now I'm going home, and I got nothing. All I've got is this word that he spoke to me, this promise he made, go, your son will live, and I bought it, and now I'm going home, and I've got nothing. That's all I've got. What's my wife going to say when she sees me coming, you know, to the front door without Jesus? I love that dynamic of what he has to wrestle with. And yet, of course, you know how the story ends, so let me just read it just to finish it off. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour, 1 p.m. Then the father realized that was the exact time at which Jesus had said, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. So this guy took Jesus at his word, and then the next day he learns, wow, there really is authority and power to Jesus' word. I mean, I'll bet this guy, when he came to Jesus, he never even thought about the fact that Jesus could do long-distance miracles, right? Seriously, that Jesus could just say something. He can say something over here, and 20 miles over here, reality takes place. I assume this guy never even considered that. And yet he learns in this moment, wow, his word is authoritative. And he comes, it says, he believes, and I think you see this progression in the man's faith. He's coming to deeper and deeper faith. And not only, verse 53, not only he believes, but his whole household, servants, wife, of course, the child himself, any other siblings, they all come to faith in Jesus Christ and his word. And I just find it interesting that the climax of this story is not the healing of this man's son. The climax is the whole family coming to faith. And I think that's what Jesus was doing in this guy and his family. He wasn't just concerned about the son, which of course he was, but he wanted to do something in this man's life and in his family's life. And it was giving them faith in the authority and the power and the reality of his word. And so the story ends with a whole family coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Pretty cool story. Makes sense? So what I want to do for the rest of the time, I just want to spend time talking about signs and wonders and contrasting the faith of some of the crowds that we see in John's gospel with the faith that Jesus brings about in this man and his family. Okay, and just spend a couple minutes talking about each of those and have us sit with those and think about our own lives. So let's think about the faith of the crowds, at least some of the crowds. It's epitomized in verse 48 that Jesus responds, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's a faith that's based on signs and wonders. It's being sign seekers, always looking for the next miracle. The motto of the crowd is seeing is believing. Right? That's the motto. Jesus, seeing is believing. You show us another miracle and we'll keep on believing. You keep on showing us these cool signs and we'll keep on putting our faith in you. Seeing is believing. And I thought it'd just be helpful for us to ask ourselves, where do we see this kind of faith alive and well today? And maybe even in your own life. But what are maybe some more subtle forms of this kind of faith based on signs and wonders today? There's the obvious examples of maybe the stereotypical televangelist ministry, right? Which is a signs and wonder ministry where all these people are jumping around and barking and being healed. And you watch this spectacle and you think, where's the word of God in all this? And it's easy to kind of, you know, stereotype that and say, oh, that's what that is today. And certainly that can be the case in some of those ministries. But what about even our church culture, apart from that kind of church culture today? Do we see, are we raising a generation of sign seekers even in our churches? Maybe not looking for actual miracles, but this ministry that is always spectacular, that's dynamic, that's always compelling and entertaining. Are we always looking for these preachers, for instance, who are so dynamic and charismatic and so engaging and worship that is just always just nails and you know, just perfect and amazing? Are we creating this celebrity culture where these people are becoming more and more well known? But all of that is not actually necessarily leading to making disciples who are committed to God's word, following it and obeying it, but it's just creating this group of people that have a hunger for more dynamic and compelling ministry and become dependent on that, so that if the preacher isn't quite as engaging as we'd like, we don't know how to engage the word on our own. If the worship isn't quite as engaging as we'd like, we don't know how to bring ourselves to God and worship him. Are we creating that kind of culture? Just a thought. What about personally in your own life? Where are we tempted to be sign seekers, even just in our own day-to-day life? And think about yourself. Ask yourself, am I constantly needing signs in my circumstances to keep my faith going? Is my trust in God kind of dependent on my circumstances, so that when life is good, my trust in God is good? When life is bad, my trust in God is bad? Do I see that pattern in my life? How about how we make decisions in life, big decisions? Are we looking for signs as we make decisions? And we've all done this, you know. If the light turns red before I get to it, I'm supposed to marry this woman, right? If the Lakers win the finals, I will give this money to this cause, right? We've all done this in little ways, kind of a minor one. But are we always looking for those signs versus saying, I'm going to go to the word. I'm asking myself, what principles is God, what would wisdom look like in my life given what God is saying in his word? Is our spiritual activity dependent on signs and wonders? Is it always dependent on God giving us that boost of energy or whatever it is? And I certainly have fallen into this one. I've talked about this before, but even my quiet times in God's word, is that dependent on always getting something that is compelling and rich, so that when that kind of dries up, I kind of go away from it because I'm not getting anything out of it? Certainly, I think in a more serious way, what about just those of you that are living lives that are painful, and you just look at life, you say, life has not turned out the way that I wanted, relationally or occupationally, whatever, financially, real hard things. But what do we do in our faith? What happens to our trust when life just hasn't turned out the way we wanted? It's very easy. It's very understandable that we become people who crave signs. It's part of our nature. But here's the problem. Here's three problems with sign seeking. Okay, here they are. As I look at scripture, first is this: when we start seeking signs, we start setting the terms with God. We say, we're the audience, God, and you're the performer, and you need to perform according to our expectations if you want us to keep on engaging in this relationship with you. So that's the first problem, is we kind of put ourselves in the place of authority and say, God, you need to meet our expectations. A second one is this. So often when we're seeking signs, our faith is not so much a response to God. It's a response to his signs. And what's happening is we're not actually coming into deeper knowledge and relationship with him. We're just becoming more and more enamored with the things that he does in our lives. And that leads to the third one, which is this. A faith that's based on signs and wonders constantly needs more signs and wonders to sustain itself. And the minute the signs and wonders go away, the faith disappears. Now, the great example of faith based on signs and wonders is, of course, the unfaithful Israelites in the Old Testament, right? You guys know the story? Kind of take Exodus through Deuteronomy and what you see there. You see this people who have a faith that's based on signs and wonders. So God does this miraculous rescuing of them from slavery in Egypt. And there they are at the foot of the Red Sea. And they're thinking, oh my gosh, God, you brought us out of slavery only to kill us at the hand of the Egyptians. And God does this amazing sign. and wonder, and he parts the Red Sea, and they walk through it, and the Egyptians drown. And the next week, they're out in the middle of the wilderness, having seen this amazing sign, and what do? They grumble, right? They grumble, grumble, grumble. Yeah. They say, here we are, and we've got no water. God, you've left us out here to die of thirst? And then God brings water from this rock and miraculously feeds them. And the next week, they go on, and they're thinking, we got no food. I mean, at least in Egypt, we had food, right? And we had great food. Let's go back there. Let's go back to slavery and have our food. God, why have you brought us out here to starve? And God brings about this miraculous manna on the ground and quail from the sky and feeds them. And at every turn, you see this group of people who, it doesn't matter how many signs and wonders they see. Every time a new challenge comes, they're at the same place, doubting God, not trusting him. Sometimes seeing is not believing. Sometimes seeing is just seeing. And signs and wonders don't necessarily bring about authentic faith. And I think, I would assume every single one of us in this room at some point has said, God, if only I could see this, right? If only I could see a legitimate, bona fide miracle. I mean, that would be so helpful for me. And you look at the example of the Israelites, you go, not necessarily. Maybe not. Maybe we would just be asking for another one a year later or a week later, depending on who we are. It's a faith that's based on signs and wonders. Now, let's contrast that with the kind of faith that Jesus brings about in this man. Verse 50, here it is again. Totally different kind of faith. The man took Jesus at his word, and he departed. That's the kind of faith that Jesus desires in his followers. That we would be followers who take him at his word. That when he speaks, we believe he speaks truly and he speaks with authority, and that we can trust his word. Whatever he says, we can bank our lives on that no matter what happens in our lives. It's a very different kind of faith than this faith in signs and wonders. I mean, think of the differences. In faith that's based on the word, Jesus sets the terms now, not us. Jesus' word speaks into our life through scripture, and it requires faith and obedience and places demands on us. And the question is not, what is he going to do? The question is, how will we respond to that? And faith in his word is much more focused on who God is in himself, because we have his promises. We have these descriptions of his character where we're growing in relationship to him rather than simply the things that he does. And maybe most importantly, faith in his word is not dependent on signs and wonders. It doesn't matter what's going on circumstantially, because we have the word, which is strong and reliable through thick and thin, through whatever we're going through. And so we can put our trust in that regardless of what's going on in the circumstances of our lives. And I thought I would just, kind of as a way of inspiring us, point to the great example of faith that's based in the word that we see in Scripture. And it is, of course, not the unfaithful Israelites of the Old Testament, but it is the faithful Israelites of the Old Testament. It's the people of God in the Old Testament. So I want you to turn to Hebrews 11, very well-known verse, and we'll end with this verse. This is the Hall of Faith, people often call it. This is the very opposite of a faith that's based on signs and wonders. The opposite of seeing is believing. It's a faith that is rooted in trusting in the word, taking God at his word. Many of you will be very familiar with this. But look at how faith is described in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. It's not seeing is believing. It's believing in something that we do not see. In this case, it's the word that God has promised to us. And then he goes on to give a list of examples in the Old Testament. Let me mention two. First example of Noah. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, that there's going to be this big flood, even though there's not a cloud in the sky, right? There's going to be this massive flood. When warned in that, in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. So he heard the word of God to him. I want you to build an ark, which will make no sense to you. And he took God at his word. He said, that's going to happen. And he built this ark in the midst of this culture that was just living their lives. How about Abraham? Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Again, God says to Abraham, I want you to go to this land that you've never seen, and it's a land that I'm going to give you and your descendants. And Abraham, without seeing it, he took God at his word, and he went. And he inherited this land that he couldn't see. Verse 13, this kind of sums it up. I love this. Think about this in the context of seeing is believing. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They hadn't seen the full promise fulfilled. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Interesting idea. He's saying God spoke a word to them. They didn't even get to see it fulfilled completely, but they had a certain kind of seeing. They saw it at a distance through the eyes of faith. They had heard the word and they trusted that word that God promised will come true. And so I know there's a future day where this word is going to happen, even though I can't yet see it. And so one commentator puts it this way. While seeing isn't necessarily believing, believing is seeing. And the idea is when we trust in God's word, it's as if we're seeing in advance something that he's going to do, even though we can't yet see it with our physical eyes. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus Christ is looking for in his followers. People who hear his word and trust it and act accordingly, no matter what they're going through. And the truth is, we will see signs along the way, right? Jesus often provides signs for his followers. But the issue is this, the faith is not focused on the signs. The faith is focused on the person and the word that he speaks to us. So I leave you with this question. Are we going to be seekers of signs, or are we going to be hearers and doers of God's word? And how great would it be for us as a community, in the midst of a culture that is looking for all kinds of saviors that are going to make their lives more compelling or more satisfying daily or more entertaining, how great would it be in the midst of that culture to be a people who say, we take Jesus at his word and we trust his promises and we obey his commands through thick and thin, no matter what life is dishing out to us. What a great example that would be in our culture. So I leave you with that. What would it look like today, this week? What would it look like for you to be a hearer and a doer of the word, to take Jesus at his word? And one question for you to think about would be, what biblical promise do you need to hold on to right now in this season of your life? What's a promise in scripture that we have that you just need to hold on to no matter what you're going through? And the truth is, we haven't been promised everything, right? I mean, this guy got promised that his son would be healed. We don't have that promise. But what are the promises in Scripture that we do have? And what do you need to hold on to today? Maybe it's just God's promise, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And you're going through something right now, but you just need to know, you know, God is with me. He's holding me through this. Maybe it's God's promise in Romans 8 that he's going to work everything for good. And you're going through some things that are really bad, and you can't possibly imagine how they could be turned for good. And so maybe it's just holding on to that promise. God somehow eternally can work this for my good. Maybe you need to hear that promise. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And maybe you are sitting in the stuff of your sin right now, and you're feeling guilt or shame. And you just need to hold fast and take him at his word and say, there's no condemnation for me right now. It doesn't feel that way. It doesn't look that way. But God is for me. He's not against me because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. So what is it? And then the last one, maybe there's some command from Scripture that in this season of your life, you need to hear and obey. You just need to do it. You need to trust that it's the right command and you need to do it. And again, this is hard because every day we're making all these decisions. We're trying to figure out what to do. But I think sometimes we get caught up in trying to figure out what is just the right decision in this circumstance when we're kind of ignoring the real clear commands of Scripture. So maybe there's something clear in Scripture that you just need to obey this week. And just trust that that's the right thing to do. What might that be for you? We're being called to be people of the word, people who take Jesus at his word, who hear and act accordingly. Let's pray. Well, Lord, in the midst of lives that go up and down every day, in the midst of emotions that come and go, and in the midst of our real needs that we have every day, and the needs of our family and friends, help us to be the kind of followers that you seek. Work in our hearts through your Spirit so that we would not only hear your word, but we would take you at your word. We would trust it, that it's true, that it's reliable, that we can bank our lives on it, and we would act accordingly. And that is so hard to do in the midst of changing circumstances. And so we need your Spirit and your word to bear fruit in our hearts. And you promise to do that. And as we do that, I pray that we'd be the kind of followers that you seek, and that we would point people to the truth of your word and to the glory in your word, and be people that live a different life in the midst of this culture and bring you glory. So we pray that even as we sing these songs now, pray that you would be at the center of this, and that we would bring ourselves to you and commit ourselves to you in a fresh way today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, there are people who would love to pray with you right now and after the service, right beyond those blue doors to the right. We have a prayer room, so I'd invite you to that. And otherwise, let's end by singing some songs.